The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 28 and in your notes to the doctrine of angels. All right, we have assembled here to worship God in spirit and in truth, and the reality is what constitutes effective worship as opposed to ineffective worship is the matter of the content. Jesus informed the Jews that their worship was vain, it was not worth anything because it was not based on the sound ministry, sound doctrines found in the Bible, but rather was based on the traditions of men, human viewpoint, and other factors that did not glorify God. And so, if one is going to glorify God, he must think the right things about God, and that is why we do these doctrines from time to time, to categorize these various subjects into one place where you can quickly and readily, if you have a question, can probably find your answer in the doctrine, if you're not in the text itself. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways. We all have functional and active sin natures. And so therefore, the only method I've seen biblically to deal with that is the matter of rebound, to confess your sins to God, and he instantaneously forgives and cleanses and restores you to the position, the abiding position that was established at the point of salvation. So that has to be dealt with. If you have not dealt with your sin nature recently, might be time to check that. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again as the local church, as the organized body of Christ in this particular region, to come together, to be built up in the things of the faith, to be strengthened with regard to those things that we do not, that we already do know, to be informed of things we may not know at this particular time, and to continue our advance in the process of reprogramming the brain computer with the principles of your word. We recognize that this is the essence and the goal of phase two sanctification, to grow up, to be like Christ, and that starts in the thinking processes where you are at work. We thank you for all the grace that makes this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with major point six, the ministry of the elect angels. We recognize that, of course, there are two-thirds of the angels that had not fallen. They are called elect angels or sometimes just angels. But context will normally tell you if you're dealing with a fallen creature, it will be qualified by some other term, like unclean spirit or something of that order, or even the term daimonion, demon. So as we close with point D here, we're ready to point E here now on certain occasions. They provide guidance and or encouragement to believers. Matthew 28:5. This is on the morning of the resurrection. As these two women, Mary and the other Mary, were coming to properly deal with the body that had been rushed, as we know, because the Jews were anxious. Sundown was coming, and the Sabbath was going to begin there on Friday evening. And so, as you know, the burial was very hurried and not really done probably to standards. So they were going to come to repair that. And the angel who descended, the guards passed out, fainted, dead away. These are Roman guards. These are not Girl Scouts guarding this thing. These are hardened Roman soldiers. And so The idea here is that they were frightened by something far beyond what they were prepared to deal with. And so the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. And come see the place where he was lying. So go quickly." Here he not only informs them, but gives them direction. "And tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And unlike Zacharias, they believed him. And so they get to go off and continue to talk. And of course, this is important because and the part of the reason of this, when you go through this, go tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, because not one of them believed it. They never expected this to happen at all. And so this is a new news at some level to them, even though they've been briefed on it. They never gapped it. They never applied faith towards what he taught them. Also, Acts 8:26. And this one, you can't really tell if the angel materializes and speaks to him or if he just speaks to him. He wouldn't have to materialize, obviously, to speak. But he gives Philip direction, "Get up and go south on the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert road. And, of course, this is where he runs into the Ethiopian eunuch and evangelizes him. Also, chapter 27, Acts 27, 23. This is on the boat, the harrowing trip. I think you've had some troubles. This was a boat you didn't really want to be on. But Paul, apparently, an angel appeared to him for this very night. "An angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" It certainly appears from just his statement there, the bare statement, that Paul had prayed that no one would die. Of course, this little particle, the impersonal verb dei, D-E-I, as far as I've ever seen, always indicates divine necessity. When he said, "You must stand before Caesar," there's a divine reason for it. And God's behind all that. So before the completion of the canon, angels were used to interpret and explain God's word to mankind. Daniel 7:15. We see this in the life of Daniel here several times during his book. But this is certainly one of them here. And it doesn't specifically here identify this person as an angel. It's sort of inferred from verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And so this angel, whoever, I presume it's an angel, doesn't say who it was, because he talks about this great scene he sees. And in verse 10, myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat and the books were opened. So if this is some human, why would he have this particular information? Would be a good question. And so as he sees all this, he wants to know what it means, and he does get an explanation. But angels were pretty frequently used to communicate information to Daniel. Zechariah, again, something that does not, as far as we know, go on now. We have a completed canon. This was during the course of revelation, divine revelation, that was significant enough to be recorded as scripture. Now, that doesn't mean there wasn't other divine revelation that wasn't recorded. Certainly there was. But this is for scripture. Zechariah 1:9. And I said, "My Lord, what are these?" And the angel who was speaking said to me, "I will show you what these are." And he gives him an explanation of this vision that Ezekiel sees. Also, verse 19. So I said to the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." And you'll see this. I don't need to read all of these. There's several more in this particular book, chapter 4, 4 and 5. Chapter 5, verse 5 and following, 6, 4, Revelation 1, 1 in the New Testament indicates that an angel was involved in the reception of this particular revelation, the entire book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bond servant John. And so angels are in the process of revelation. That's another reason why when you read Revelation 1 and 2, particularly as you get into chapters 2 and 3, the angel, the angelos, the messenger is not an angel. It is the pastor teacher. So angels communicate stuff. They don't have to be, they're not informed by people. One of the things that should come across in all of this was angels seemed to have known way more than what the people they were communicating it to knew. So how much or how fully the plan of God, they don't understand it perfectly, I don't think. But they certainly know a whole lot about it. Angels were involved in the mediation of the Mosaic Law. Acts 7:53, this is in Stephen's speech as he recounts the history of Israel. Right before he meets his maker face to face. You, talking to the Jews, who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you did not keep it. And Galatians 3:19 also mentions this fact, that Paul recognized that this was a reality. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So one or more elect angels are dispatched to planet Earth to transport the believer to heaven at the time of his physical death. We only have one example of this in the New Testament, but this is recorded here in such a way. And of course, this is very important in this particular passage that people recognize that this is not a parable. This is the problem. Many people view this as a parable. And you'll see this in writings, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's not a parable. It's a true story. That's their first mistake. One fact about parables that's true is proper names are not used in them. And here, proper names are used at least twice. If you don't count Moses. Three if you count Moses. But Lazarus is mentioned by name, Abraham's mentioned by name, and Moses is mentioned by name. Now the rich man's never identified. Why? Because he doesn't matter. He died and went to hell. His deal's over in all this. But here in Luke 16:22, and that's another reason why if you don't interpret this properly, then the angel coming here means nothing. If it's not a true story. If it's a parable, well, it could... Then what does it mean? Then you have to figure out the parabolic interpretation. Now the rich man died, the poor man died rather, and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And there's nothing here in the context that I could see that would single Lazarus out as some kind of exceptional believer that God would do this for him and that he doesn't do it for everybody else. I would presume when people die, they don't know where to go. I mean, your soul leaves your body, but how do you know what to do? You'd be lost. So I think angelic escort is, well within the confines of Scripture here, believers are going to be escorted to their place. Well, in this case, it wasn't heaven, but it was the center of the earth where they still were at that time. Angels are used by God to execute judgments on individuals and societies. And this fact will become very evident in Daniel's 70th week. Genesis 19, we see this in the destruction. Of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the two men said to Lot, who else do you have in here? A son-in-law and your sons and daughters, whomever you have in this city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place. Because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And when you read about it, the actual destruction, the angels aren't mentioned, but they say they're the ones who did it. Some of it's attributed to the Lord and some of it's attributed to angels. Obviously, the Lord's behind the whole destruction. We would know that. But what their part in it was apparently significant. And they were there to deliver him. Ezekiel chapter 9. And again, the presumption here, although not explicitly stated, I don't think through here, is that these are angelic creatures. He cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them there was a certain man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar." And so the Lord commands them in verse 4, "Go through the midst of the city, the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are committed in its midst." But to the others, he said in my hearing, "Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare." So if you didn't have this particular mark, in this case, you die. In Daniel's 70th week, if you have the mark, you die. These are two different marks, of course, though. Also, Acts 12:23. I didn't want to read this whole chapter here, but this is about these the destruction there, a judgment of God on Jerusalem. And I believe this is Herod, if I remember right. Yeah, on the appointed day, verse 21, Herod put on his royal apparel and took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering his address. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, I don't know what he struck him with, but apparently it wasn't just a blow that killed him instantly. It was apparently some sort of horrific disease or whatever it was, but it wasn't a pleasant end for him. Also Revelation 16. As we know, the angels, and really I could have cited several in here. Actually, you can even put in here Revelation 8, because these are the trumpet judgments. The seven angels who stand before God in verse 2. Seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came, and having all that. So also, that one just occurred to me. I forgot about the trumpet judgments. And now these are the bowl judgments, the last seven, which must occur in pretty rapid fire fashion, really, toward the end of Daniel's 70th week. We know that after a point in Daniel's 70th week, and maybe it's the midpoint, we don't know where, but there comes a point at which no one else will get saved, that everybody who's been saved is saved. And then it's just a matter of destroying the planet and ridding it of the vermin who inhabit it. And this is what these seven final judgments will do. Go and pour. I heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." Angels were highly involved in all aspects of the first advent. The angel Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias, as well as the birth of Mary, or Christ rather, to Mary. Luke chapter 1. And I'm not really sure why I just didn't put a verse here. Oh, Luke 1:11, there it is, okay. I did. There you go. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Again, perfectly normal human response to my thinking, even for believers. I think once we see all these, I was flipping around the other night and caught part of this new show called Evil, and it's about demons to some extent. And they had it looking pretty bad. It wasn't a pleasant creature to look at. So the angel announces and tells him she's going to have a son. And poor Zacharias, unfortunately, this is not a good time to doubt. But he does it. And he says to the angel in verse 18, "How will I know this for certain? I am old and my wife is advanced in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." And so my sense of this is Gabriel's offended. He's offended. I am an elect angel of God, one of the highest orders of created beings, and you stand here and question me? Well, it didn't work out too well for him there. But that was a small judgment, so I wouldn't say it killed him or anything. So he didn't say, "You didn't believe me, so you're going to die." Just couldn't speak for a while. Now in the sixth month, again for Mary here, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. And the virgin's name was Mary. Two, an angel instructed Joseph not to break off his engagement with Mary and told him what to name the coming baby. This angel, by the way, Mary had already been informed because she was told that he was going to name him, that you were going to call him Jesus. Well, Joseph gets the same information, and we don't know if it was from the same or a different angel. It doesn't really matter. Chapter 1, 20. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins." Three, an angel appeared to the shepherds in the field to announce the birth of Messiah. Following that announcement, an army of angels appeared. Luke chapter 2. Verses 8 and following. And in that same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to them. This is another argument for why Jesus, a subtle argument, but it's there, why Jesus wasn't born in the middle of winter. They would not likely have been out in the fields during that kind of weather. That it was still probably weather nice enough, as this would be fall, roughly, that they would be able to be out there and keep their flock. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them. And they were terribly frightened, or, as per the King James, sore afraid. You got to like some of those, you know, some of those phrases just have stuck with me. I don't know why. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And of course, this had to be at the birth. He was the baby in a manger at the birth. And suddenly appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Four, an angel directed Joseph to flee Egypt in order to protect the young boy from Herod. Matthew 2, much of this is back and forth, sorry about this, but Matthew, I'm doing it chronologically, so Matthew and Mark really contain the bulk. In fact, Matthew and Luke. Mark and John don't deal with any of this in the early part of the life of Christ at all. Matthew here, 2:13. And now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. So he's going to actually inform him again after Herod's death. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. Five angels ministered to Christ following his temptation by Satan. Matthew chapter 4. And what their exact ministrations are, we're never really told. There's no information on it. It's just stated as a fact. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. It doesn't say what they did, whether their encouragement was mental, emotional, physical, spiritual. Obviously, it was spiritual. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But was he fed at that time? Was that part of what they did? Again, we're not told, so speculation's useless. But just to know that they were there. An angel appeared to him to strengthen him in Gethsemane. Luke 22:43. And this is after he has offered his prayers essentially, and an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And I got to believe that this, you know, this is just encouragement of some form. I mean, at this point, he's not certainly worried about physical things like food and all that. That this would be at the most critical juncture in his entire experience, that he had to probably strengthen him with the divine viewpoint, encourage him. Yes, you are the Messiah. You've got to go through with this. He'd made up his mind at that point. But that encouragement came to him as well. Seven, while they were not visible, Jesus Christ made it plain that angels were poised to deliver him from his enemies. That he knew that he had the authority and all to invoke their power if he chose. This is when they came out to arrest him. And he says, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father?" In verse 53, "And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels." And so, they're not visible, but it's made plain that he could do this, that they're there to help if necessary. Obviously, it wasn't God's will, so he didn't do it. He didn't ask. He had to deal with them himself at that point. Eight, an angel rolled away the stone from the empty tomb and instructed the women to go to Galilee. We've read that one earlier tonight. Two angels were present at the ascension. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Indicating that, one, it was going to be bodily and it was going to be visible. That's the important thing. And when he talks about the second advent, one of the things he's constantly stressing in all this is when the Son of Man appears, it's going to be visible and it's going to be bodily. That he's going to return in just the same way, although it will be a little more impressive probably, the return. The unbelievers aren't going to appreciate it, but that's the way it goes. 10, the elect angels will accompany Jesus Christ at the second advent. Mark 14. So there's little doubt that they're highly involved in pretty much every aspect of God's plan. Wherever he wants them and needs them, he uses them. And Jesus said, this is when they ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." I'm not sure why I cited that one. That doesn't say angels at all, but I think there's. I think the parallel maybe in Matthew does. Let's see. About here, maybe. Verse 31, he will send forth, Matthew, that would be a better one, Matthew 24:31. He will send forth his elect angels, his angels with a great trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And so obviously, I probably should have cited that one because that proves somewhat that they're with him. Also, Revelation 1:7, we can change that verse there to the Matthew passage and be better, I think. And again, this one doesn't mention angels, but we know they're accompanying him. That's kind of the whole point. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Again, visible and bodily. You can't get that out of any aspect of the second advent explanations. Angels express an emotional response. When positive volition accepts the gospel and comes to salvation. Luke 15:10. This gets into the fact that probably, you know, I don't know how much time you spend thinking about angels. I don't think about them a lot. I'm certainly aware that they have a big part in God's plan. But, you know, do angels laugh and cry and experience emotions just like, you know, we all do? Certainly, he says they experience joy. So I could presume they experience the opposite of that, sorrow. But again, it's a presumption. We don't know. We're not told explicitly. And that's where you have to be careful. So in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So they're more than just spectators in this. I mean, they seem to be emotionally involved in all of this, too. They're, you know, because we think of angels, you know, they're not humans, obviously. They're far beyond all of us. But the fact is they exhibit many qualities and characteristics you would expect of any normal human. So I presume when he talks about the relative shorter hair for men and longer hair for women, that he says this is all done for the sake of the angels, that they're offended, is the implication, I think, when they don't see things the way they are supposed to be. God, I wonder if they're offended by our country at all. No, probably not. So as I watch, you know, these tattooed, pierced idiots running around, I can't believe that the angels find this all just exhilarating. I know I don't. But I'm convinced that a lot of this, much of it, if not all of it, is absolutely, you know, demonic activity in some ways. But at any rate, the fact is, they seem to have ideas about all of this and their own view of it. And obviously, they're still all each individual unique volitional agents. And so they, as they deal with this stuff, they feel a certain way about it, it appears. And as they express that, I mean, how would you know if they were joyful if it wasn't expressed in some way? I mean, if you just stand there with a blank expression and say, I'm really happy. How would anyone know? So the reality is, of course, though, that much of this, with angels, again, we only fill in what we can fill in. We can't tell you everything about them. And nor does the Bible even try to. So, L, they observe the affairs of men. They react with pleasure or are offended as men adjust or maladjust to the divine viewpoint. 1 Corinthians 11:10. And I don't... I think it's more possibly implied here. It doesn't come out and say it offends them. But that's, I think, the implication in here. And again, I haven't done this book, so I have to beg off a little bit. So therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head because of the angels. And that's not really ever fully explained. It's just stated. So again, there's still lots of questions. I may have to wait till heaven to ask Paul, what did you mean here? And couldn't you have made this more plain for your 20th century audience? But he would have said, no, probably not. So M, they take a keen interest in God's plan for the ages, and they have a strong desire to observe and understand the administration of the mystery. 1 Peter, again, I would stop short of saying, this verse proves angels are at Bible class. Well, maybe they are. I can't say, or I can't see them. If one of them would appear, I'd say, oh yeah, there was an angel back there tonight. You guys didn't see it, but... And you'll have to take my word for it. But the fact is, the reality is, they are interested. But to go that extra step and say, well, we know they're here. I don't see anything in the Bible that proves that at all. But that's been characteristic, unfortunately, sadly, of the doctrinal, I wouldn't even call it a movement, but the doctrinal approach to things. In many cases, they'll have a true doctrine, but they'll take it one step further that makes it not a true doctrine any longer. It becomes something that's wrong. It needs to be fixed. And so to say that angels are interested, yes. To say they attend every Bible class, no, I can't prove that. So it was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you, in those things which had been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That they have, this to me, you know, the idea longs to look, talks, it seems to me to imply intense desire, intense interest, that they're not casual spectators in all of this. Oh, God's got his plan and it's all unfolding and la-di-da-di-da. That they're quite involved in all of this. So angels will be quite active and involved in the events of Daniel's 70th week and beyond. One, they will make important announcements. Revelation 14. We know certainly that Antichrist is going to be able to engage in a lot of supernatural activity. Every kind of miracle, it says, and sign and false wonder. And so supernatural activity for God to counter, to me, does not seem out of the ordinary. As it were, fighting fire with fire. So verse 6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he says with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And another angel followed him, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he's going to drink the wine of the wrath of God. Which is, I love this metaphor here. The wine of the wrath. See, wine's supposed to be a good thing. This is not good wine. There's probably, I presume that here that this is a genitive of apposition. The wine is the wrath of God. To drink it is to experience it. Eating and drinking in these contexts means to experience something. He is going to experience the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. As you may or may not know, that in that day, very often wine was never drank at full strength. It was almost always cut with water. Now, good wine they would keep and obviously not do that. But generally speaking, wine was watered down. And when he talks about full strength, he's saying that. Obviously, the isagogics of the day would mean more to them than that. Also there, verse 9, and you can see Revelation 18, 1 and 21. That's where the angel descends, coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illumined with his glory. And again, we're not told specific. This is one of the things, because in chapter 17 and 18, the sort of the chronological flow of the book is broken up. Or at least the chronological flow of Daniel's 70th week. We're not, and there's two parentheses in here, a religious Babylon and political Babylon. And so when this actually happens, I don't know that anyone's fixed, but I've got to believe that it's certainly before Babylon falls, that the warning doesn't mean much if the nation's already been destroyed. And I hear another voice out of heaven in verse 4. Again, possibly an angel, we don't know for sure, but could it be? Saying, come out. This might be the voice of the Lord, though, if I remember right, because he says, come out of her, my people. That it is a voice of the Father or the Son, apparently. But at any rate, news of this may go out. And again, as near as we can fix it, I would presume it has to go out pretty early on in Daniel's 70th week to give people time to make the adjustment and move. They're not going to have long. Certainly they seem to know about it, because they hear this announcement. It says an announcement comes in 1 year, then another year, and then in the third year it comes. So I presume this has to be given pretty early on. Two, they will protect believers. Revelation 7. Here, this gets into the sealing of the 144,000 Jews here specifically. But after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Well, again, figurative language, the earth doesn't have corners. Even the flat earthers don't have it as a square. But, I mean, if they're consistent, they're going to say, this is all literal. Well, be literal then. It's a square. It's a big square. That's what it is. And there's corners on it. And if you go to the corner, you'll fall off. Or whatever happens. We don't know. Of course, there's this imaginary 2,000-foot wall of ice that nobody's ever seen. You know, or whatever it is. The nonsense that people pass off as... Anyway, so they'll protect believers. He said, I saw another angel ascending, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So they will be involved in many of the judgments. Well, there I got Revelation 8. That's the trumpet judgments. That whole chapter deals with those judgments. Revelation 9:2. And this is a fallen angel here in this case. But he's the fifth angel sounds. So I cited that because the fifth angel, the elect angel, sounds his trumpet. And then this other angel is freed. But this is, I suspect, again, of course, I think it's a fallen angel, very possibly Satan himself, that he would want to do all this. And so this authority is given to him, although he's never specifically identified. So again, I'll tell you, if it's not specific, don't guess. Don't speculate. If it's not specific and we don't know, you just have to say you don't know. 15:1 also. Another sign, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last. And then those are the same angels in chapter 16. Four, they will expel Satan and his demons from heaven. That's where Michael gets the final go-ahead. God says, go get him. And Michael says, you betcha. Satan doesn't have... we recognize, as I pointed out, that there are relative differences in strengths in angels. But apparently, if you're outnumbered 2-1, it doesn't matter that they have sufficient power to do this. And so there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And so they're ejected and confined to planet Earth for the duration. Five, they will be present at the second advent. Matthew 25, I think that's the one we just put in there. So Matthew 25, 31, we saw. Revelation 19, 14. And the armies that are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. I don't know, there's some suggestion here that this can certainly be the church militant, but I wouldn't rule out angels being with them. That is, that if the church is returning with Christ and all of that, because he's not bringing the church to fight. Whoever is, the armies are comprised of, they're not coming to fight. It's interesting that the term armies is used even, because they're not coming to fight. The Lord doesn't need anybody to fight with him. He's going to wade in there and kill them all by himself. And so this one is really personal. So six, they will stand before the gates of the New Jerusalem as an honorary body of sentinels to exclude all that are unworthy. Revelation 21, 12. And he's talking about the New Jerusalem. It had a great and high wall. You talk about a gated community. This is going to make anything around here really look bad. With 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And So again, the idea here is that they're obviously, as we might say, guards of sorts, but they're not going to be too much to guard. Seven major points, seven classifications of angels. Angels may be classified in a number of ways, which are designed to provide insight into their nature and function. B, the general term angels is the common New Testament designation. While the Old Testament often uses the term hosts or armies as a designation for fallen and elect angels. The phrase sons of God is used of both fallen and elect angels. In Genesis 6, there it's only used of fallen angels. The sons of God are all fallen angels. But in the book of Job, there's no indication that it's limited only to fallen angels there. That it is angels in general. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves, Job 1:6, before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. So again, there's no limitation here that I can see that in Genesis you'd have to limit it to fallen angels. But in this book, I don't think you do. I think that all the angels may be present, and perhaps, I mean, who knows? Maybe there's a regular cycle that they have to do this. We don't know exactly how God runs his angelic hierarchy or what he requires of them. Those two there. D, they may be classified as according to their relationship with God. Those angels that did not fall are called elect, which emphasizes God's foreknowledge of their positive volition. 1 Timothy 5:21 just uses that term, elect angels. B, they're called holy angels, which denotes their separation from sin, that they are still, at this point, experientially righteous. And now their righteousness has been tested. Whereas in the garden, Adam and Eve were in a state of, we might call it untested holiness. They didn't have anything they could do wrong, except for the one thing, of course, which was eat off the tree. Their righteousness and all hadn't really been put to the test. Well, these angels have. So they're called holy angels. See, they're called angels of God, which may be classified as a genitive of relationship or ownership. They are God's angels. And when he talks about our God, like the angel there where he was announcing to the two Marys, he mentions the term our God, which would tend to suggest relationship, that these are sons of God in that sense. The fallen angels are called demons, which is a term that means lesser gods. Matthew, it doesn't mean they're actually gods. That's just what the word meant in the Greek. Matthew 8:31. Daimon in the Greek. And this is where there in the Gadarenes, these angels were cast out of these demon-possessed guys. These demons were cast out, rather. And Jesus cast them into the pigs. And then, of course, they killed themselves. Demons there also, 12:24. Probably just another one. Yeah, this is where they're accusing Jesus. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. He's in cahoots with Satan." And I think this is where he gives the warning. First he warns them it's not good, but this is where he warns about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, attributing the Holy Spirit's actions to demons or worse, to Satan. So unclean spirits, they're also called that, indicating their spiritually corrupt status before God. There's nothing good about these creatures. You wouldn't want them in your house, but they're spiritually filthy is the problem. So Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease. And again, seems to me that the ancient world was far more clear to me than our modern culture is on the difference between sickness, illness, demonic possession, and these kinds of things. That they don't seem to make a distinction. And these people seem to know. They didn't come up and say, you know, the centurion, when he came to Jesus, he didn't say, my servant's at home demon-possessed. He said, my servant's at home ill. He's going to die. And then when the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, came to Jesus, she said, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. So they seemed to know. I mean, it wasn't as though they didn't, it seems to me. And I'm saying they didn't make mistakes. Obviously, people could. But for us, we've largely eliminated demons as a source of anything, and we want to treat it with Pfizer. See, his angels, a reference to their relationship with Satan, his angels, and the fact that they share his destiny. Matthew 25, 41, I believe this is the one in the, this is where the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That is the group we're talking about here. His being Satan's, not God's. And we saw that in Revelation 12, 10. Michael and his angels waged war against the dragon and his angels. They may be classified by rank. Most people would recognize that there are distinct categories of angels mentioned in the Bible. However, there is no information provided as to how the various ranks are organized. Two, it is clear that there is an organization and a hierarchy among angels. But this makes perfect sense. Why? Well, number one, what do we know about God? God does things decently and in an orderly fashion, and he wants us to. He doesn't ever ask us to do what he doesn't do. God is organized, and he has a plan and all of that, and it shouldn't be shocking, I wouldn't think, to the fact that he had organized his angelic hosts. And no doubt had organized them prior to their fall. Now, some of that obviously changes with Satan and a third of them falling, but doesn't mean that God's original organization wasn't still there. So some are more powerful than others, as seen in the following. Michael is called one of the chief princes and an archangel, both of which designations appear to refer to the same station or category. Daniel 10:13. Here, where he's called one of the chief princes. And let me just look right quick. Okay, I don't think it uses it there. Okay, but here he's called one of the chief princes. Came to me. And then in Jude 9. But Michael, the archangel. This comes, again, as a compound from arche. The important thing here, arche means first or foremost or chief. And that's why chief angel and archangel aren't too far apart in what they mean. The arche is the first or most. In some cases, it's used of, again, these rulers and authorities. We just saw it, in fact, in Ephesians, in the verse we just finished, 10. So out of the category of angels known as the cherubim, cherubs or cherubim, the plural is, those are both plurals there. In fact, that's a Hebrew plural. When you see that I-Y-M ending, that's a Hebrew masculine plural ending. Not that you know which one they are, but you can see it in the transliteration anyway. Lucifer is singled out as having a more exalted position. Ezekiel 28. So even among those, that category of angels, Satan was apparently in some ways the head of it. 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And apparently there was only one. And apparently this is a place or the place of greatest majesty and authority that could be provided. And I placed you there. But we do know that there are other cherubs. But Satan's not the only one. But he certainly was one. So see, this has caused some to speculate that there were three archangels who were of the cherub class. Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael. Each of whom had authority over one third of the angelic host. See that word speculate? This isn't proven yet. So People should be very careful. But, you know, if you go online and you start researching this, you'll find more about angels. Oh, how to contact them, what they think their names were. Mm-hmm. I mean, they'll give you all manner of information, none of which is true. But that certainly doesn't stop them. But, if it's on the Internet, it's got to be true. D, the scriptures speak of the assembly and council of the angels, of their organization for battle, and of a king over the demon locusts. Psalm 89, 5 and 7. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. And verse 7, a God greatly, for who in the skies, actually verse 6, is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? And in this case, I would understand all these, not that God is not with the assembly of his holy ones on earth, his people, his saints. But it here appears to be dealing with the heavenly realm. The heavens praise your wonders, and the assembly of the holy ones among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord. I believe he's referring to angelic creatures here. We know men are not. A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. As I understand that again here, I would say that applies to the angels. There they talked about their organization for battle, there where Michael and his angels waged war, and that king over the demon locusts, he's not the one that lets them out, whoever lets them out, which again I lean towards Satan, but it talks about there was a king over them, and it provides his name, Abaddon or Apollyon, as it's in the different languages. And in E, they are also given governmental classifications, which indicate organization and ranking. That's our verse we looked at, but Ephesians, that's where this is being made known to them. But Ephesians chapter 6, 12 and following, but here specifically, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against demonic forces, powerful demonic forces, forces that rule this world. Forces that have it in an iron grip, in fact. Other than the only thing that's a salvation of anybody is their own positive volition. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers. That's there, I'm sure, Arche. Arche, the chief ones, the first ones. Against the powers, against the cosmocrator, the world forces of darkness. Powerful people. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness, pardon me, in the heavenly places. And so they're given these categorizations. And some the cosmocrator demons, the world force power demons, seem to be the most powerful. But again, I don't think this is here to give us, so we can look at this verse and say, oh, well, we've got them categorized now. We know which ones are more powerful. I don't think that's the purpose of this. But that they are. But there does appear to be a hierarchy and a ranking. And it's intriguing to note, many, many years ago when I went to the... matter of fact, I was really graced out. I got to see it twice, the Alexander the Great exhibit. And Alexander declared himself to be Cosmocrator, the world power, the world ruler. And I just, when I saw that, because it was written in Greek on this temple, they had pieces of it. And when I saw that, I thought, that's weird, that's shocking, but... It doesn't. I'm not totally shocking, I don't suppose, because we know he had delusions of grandeur. Okay, well, our time is up there. We'll continue here tomorrow evening, and I think we will get through this tomorrow and be ready back for our text on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with your people in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.